Anyway, so Paul here in chapter 1, he has got as far as rebuking them over the fact that they're breaking up to follow individual leaders. Now, he then has a great deal to say in this letter about the gospel and about the wisdom and the power of God in Christ. And you could think he'd gone off on another subject, but I think not. I think the real understanding of the wisdom and the power of Christ in the gospel and the effectiveness of that wisdom and grace as being worked out in the world is totally, totally dependent on the unity of the church. The very thing that he's taking them to task for. But you'd need to study the whole passage to see all of that. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just going to go over now to where he mentions this again. This is how we know he hasn't left the subject alone. He's still commenting on it, when we can go from the middle of chapter 1 clear through to chapter 3 and discover he's still commenting on this business of them wanting to follow Cephas and Apollos. So here we go. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." He says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, what comment does that make on us today, when we might say, "I'm Pentecostal," or "I'm Lutheran," or "I'm Anglican"? It's the same thing. We're identifying ourselves by terms and by categories. That all that does is divide us up. It's not a biblical position. You'll see what the biblical position is in just a moment. If we go on, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9, he says, "What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." What's he commenting on here? It's really the attitude that we're meant to have to all the rest of the body of Christ in the city, valuing every one of them. They each are watering and planting. We are meant to value the parts of the body that we are yet unfamiliar with. Paul says here, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's workers, you are God's field, God's building." And then he says, verse 16, I'm just picking out a few phrases here from chapter 3 that you might think are about other subjects, but I think they're comments on the same subject. So this one, for example, verses 16, 17, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." You know, when a leader takes a hold of believers but has in mind building his own work, you know, it's building private kingdoms, not really building the body, but you know, motivated by his own success and ambition, you know, that's a pretty serious spiritual position to put yourself in, as far as the danger of having manipulated the body of Christ for your own ends. I think it's serious business, and you risk judgment. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred." And moreover, he says in the next verse, "Do not deceive yourselves." And then in the next verse, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." And even though Paul, in all of these comments, is opening up far bigger issues, it all goes back to this one thing: is the division of the body and whether leaders are happy with kind of taking people off following after them. When we are so used to things being a certain way culturally, we grow up in that culture and we think it's normal, And people who are in certain denominations, they feel the rightness and the goodness of their own position, and so they'll want to defend it, and they'll see the weakness of someone else's position and want to hold it apart. And you know, a lot of people are happy for others to come join them, but they don't want to go join them. All these positions are very fleshly, as it turns out. And yet, because we grow up culturally, you know, that is, within a denominational culture, we feel justified in defending that against another one. We don't realize how weak and how blind we are in doing that. And we don't realize how all the while you're keeping the city under sin, and you're keeping the body in its broken up state in weakness. And it's going to take a work of the Spirit to build the hearts of leaders together and more to see real power returned to both leadership and the body as a whole in our cities. But this is what will happen. It's what is beginning to happen. And all over the world now, leaders, some leaders, quite, you know, large numbers of leaders are beginning to speak about this as their future. The coming together of the body of Christ. But of course, to bring the body of Christ together in any appreciable way means you've got to bring the leaders together. Anyway, Paul, in one of his later comments on this, because he hasn't finished speaking, it's spread all through these chapters, he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. He says, "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." So to me, that whole passage and more addresses this issue of division in the body along denominational lines. Friends, it is very obvious from the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, which you should be familiar with by now, it's very obvious from that prayer that the unity of the church in the world is meant to be real. I've said in my book here, in chapter 8, where this subject is discussed, I've said that from the prayer of Jesus alone in John 17, this is where Jesus says, "Father, make them one as you and I are one. Bring them to complete unity so that the world will believe." And he has other things to say like that in that prayer. Look especially at verses, around about verse 20 to 23 of John 17. It is very obvious from what he said, and he repeats himself in that prayer, it's very obvious that this oneness of the church in the world is not just a spiritual hidden thing. See, a lot of people, in overlooking the divisions that are in the church, will say, "Oh yeah, but the church is really one. You know, spiritually we're one, and one day in heaven we'll see just how one we are." Friends, that is not good enough. And the reason it's not good enough is because, for one, the apostles call for actual unity with respect to the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we live in the world, the way the church has actually functioned, and the way we refuse to follow leaders into division. All this is very clear from the speech, the writings of the apostles. But there's something else that's very clear, and it's clear, made abundantly clear in this prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, this is what's made clear, that the actual oneness of the church is not invisible and spiritual only. It is meant to be outward and visible. It is meant to be practical. It is meant to be recognizable, and it's meant to be effective. You're meant to be able to see it. You're meant to be able to see it at work, and it's meant to have an effect in the world on the people around us. Jesus himself said, "So that the world will believe." So it's meant to be real. And we cannot, leaders in the body of Christ, cannot be satisfied until the church as we know it is brought back into some genuine and effective expression of apostolic life, that is, oneness in the richness of love. It has struck me as strange that we can have a situation, we see it every day, we see it in little towns here in Australia. We see it in large, in medium city-sized cities like our own. It strikes me as very strange that you can have Christians that live in the same street, and you can live in this house, and you can belong to a church that's just across town over here, and you know that fine well that the people who live in that house opposite are Christians. They might be three doors down, and you know that about eight doors down here, there's a family that are Christians, and on Sunday mornings they come out and they get in their cars and they back out and they drive off to their church, and you back out and you drive off to your church, and yet you never speak to them from one day to the next about the things of Christ. You never share a prayer for the salvation of your street. You never discuss the promises that the Lord might be giving you. And yet in those separate churches, they'll have prayer meetings in which the Lord gives promises. They'll be believing the same promises from the Scripture. They'll be praying largely the same prayers for the city, that people will be saved, perhaps that revival would come. They'll be praying for missions, be praying for government. And yet here you will have any number of Christians in towns and cities who know each other at a distance. They're cordial, they'll say hello, they might discuss the weather, but there is never any depth of fellowship or sharing or spiritual discussion or prayer to any degree whatever from one year to the next. Does that not strike you as passing strange? It is the weirdest thing in the world, totally unscriptural. What causes that? What can cause two families to live in the same small street, or three or four, who have the same faith in Jesus, they've been born again, and sometimes they're all Pentecostals of one kind or another as well, but hardly any interaction, hardly any sharing. And one lot will go over here and work hard for that little church, and this lot will go over there, work hard for that little church, but they hardly ever do anything for each other. Doesn't it strike you as strange? What is that? It's denominational culture. It's institutionalization, and it's the effect of a denominational spirit, that is the inroads that traditional and religious spirits make on institutions. It's what has happened historically. Basically, we are bound. Christians are bound in systems. They're bound with tradition, they're bound with mindset, they're bound with worldview, and they're bound with religious spirits that hamper and hinder constantly. And it has to be broken. The power of this thing, it's an unclean power, has to be shattered. Change has to come to the world.